We are in the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 2 today is where we're going to take up our story. Remember, this is being written 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. The Apostle Peter started his ministry that same year with the beginning of the church. He's probably in his later 60s, maybe he's in his very early 70s by now. And he knows that his time is drawing to a close. And so he is at Rome writing this letter back to some of the places where he has been in ministry before. And his focus is all on Jesus. Now it's interesting that the first time Jesus met him, Peter was apparently a follower of John the Immerser at that time. And Jesus immediately gave him a nickname. He says, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but I'm going to call you Kephas, Kephe, the rock," which is Aramaic for the rock. The Greek, which they spoke Greek as well as Aramaic, is Petros, Peter, is where we get that from. And so Peter is the rock, but he's not the rock. In fact, it came 6 months before Jesus went to the cross that Jesus was welcoming back all of his apostles from a little tour that they'd made to prepare places for Jesus to arrive and preach and teach. They had heard some things along the way, and Jesus started quizzing them. He says, "So, who do people say that I am?" And they were like, "Well, some of them think that you're John the Immerser raised from the dead. That doesn't compute. Some think you might be Isaiah back from the dead. Maybe another prophet." But Jesus then says, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" Very important question, isn't it? Doesn't matter what other people say about Jesus. Who do you say Jesus is? And Peter, being kind of that dynamic personality in the group of the 12, he says, "You are the Christos, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Well done, Peter. You didn't get this from flesh and blood. You got this straight from God. And I want to tell you something, Peter. Your name is Peter, which is a detached stone. But I am going to build my church on the bedrock." Of what? What bedrock? The bedrock of what Peter just said. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to build my church on that bedrock. And Peter, all you other apostles, even the gates of Hades, death, will not be able to stop that from happening. That was a big deal about Jesus being the rock on which our faith must be built. In 1 Peter chapter number 2, Peter has just told us that the Word of God is like a seed that gets planted in us and it needs to grow. But he wants to change his metaphor a little bit as he continues. But first he says this. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, there should be one underneath one of the chairs nearby you, and you grab that and use it and take it with you if you want. He says this, "Therefore, putting aside all malice," what's malice? Bad attitudes toward other people. "And all guile," what's guile? It's, again, another part of the bad attitudes toward other people, but this time it's, I will do whatever I feel like doing toward them, including deceiving them, tricking them, because they don't matter. So putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy, what's hypocrisy? That, it was actually the word for actors. People on the stage. What do people on the stage do? They put on a character. It's not the real them. So Peter says, get rid of all that bad attitude, all those bad motives toward other people. Get rid of that false face that you put out there, along with envy, you know, being upset that other people might have things different or more than you, and all slander. That's talking bad about people. It doesn't have to be a lie to be slander, by the way. In the original language, it just simply means talking bad, talking people down. Instead of all that, do this. Long, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, I doubt very seriously if that any of us in here remember the cravings that we had for milk as babies. But we all know what it's like when a baby wants the milk, right? They begin to cry, they begin to beg, they begin to plead. Peter says that's how we need to be toward the Word of God. Now, this is the Word of God. This is the written form of it right here that we have, that we're using all the time. It is God's communication to us, and we need to want it as much as a little baby wants to be fed multiple times a day. Now, I would love it if everybody read their Bibles multiple times a day. But we definitely need to be into it a lot more than once in a while. We've got to get this life-giving information into us. And that is what Peter is striving for here. If, of course, you actually understand how tasty God's Word is. See, when Adam was a little baby, little kid, we made him try everything. Why? Because there's some things, especially things that are really good for you, that you may not originally have a taste for because it tastes weird. It tastes different. But what happens after a while? Suddenly those taste buds come alive and they go, you know what? I kind of like that. It's kind of cool. I want more of it. I want more like it. That's the Word of God for us. Sometimes we have to taste around into it until we finally figure out how tasty God's Word really is. And it does help to have a good version that you're using that'll get it to you in a language you understand, but also the people helping you understand it. Very, very important for you to develop that taste. But now comes the shift in the metaphor. Ready? Here it goes. Verse number 4. And coming to him. Who's the him, everybody? Oh, you got to be more confident than that. Who's the him? Jesus. Coming to Jesus as the living stone. Is Jesus dead? No, Christ is risen. Very good. We're going to be doing that before too much longer anyway for the resurrection season, right? He is the living stone. He was rejected by men, but he is the choice and precious stone in the sight of God. But we're going to get some Bible texts in a moment about that. You also, as living stones. Are you all alive here this morning? Well, some of you are, apparently. How about all the believers in Jesus Christ that have died ahead of us? Are they alive this morning? Yes, they are. Because God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of the people of the past, Sarah, Mary, all of them who have put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ, they are living in the presence of God Almighty. They are alive. and together we are all living stones. And what's happening to us? We are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, Peter was born after the big renovation that happened on the temple at Jerusalem. But every time he went to Jerusalem, as a kid, and then as a teenager, as a young adult, and then even when he was with Jesus later, he would have looked at those massive stones in this big, big, tall temple building, and he would have been amazed at them. In fact, they actually told Jesus, "Jesus, look at those stones! Look at those gifts that have been placed on those stones! It's amazing, isn't it?" That temple was nothing compared to the real temple that Jesus was working on. That temple is made from us. We, when we came to Jesus as the living stone, he brought us as that raw product, that rock that had jagged edges and fissures and little chunks here and there. And he began to work with us through the power of the Holy Spirit, first through his salvation of us, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit to make us more like him. And he cut those edges, and he smoothed those faces, and he put the decorations on. And he's continuing that work so that we can be part of that magnificent temple of praise to him, to God. So every last one of us here, we're still a work in progress. He's still taking care of the edges, yes. But we are part of this building of praise that's got him holding it together. But that's not the only metaphor he likes to use. Here he says, we are also a holy priesthood. Every person that comes to Jesus Christ becomes a representative of Jesus Christ to everybody else in the world. We become a priesthood to take that gospel, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in the temple of Peter's day, when the priests went to work, what did they do? They met with people and they said, "What's your issue? What's the problem? What are you trying to accomplish here today? How do you want to be connected with God?" And it almost always revolved around some sort of animal or grain sacrifice that needed to be offered to God. But the whole point of the priests was, people, let's get you hooked up with God. Let's get you connected with God. Let's make sure that you are in good relationship terms with him. That's what we do, folks. We're the new priesthood. I'm not a singular priest here. All of us are in that role of finding people where they're at. They're looking for a relationship with God, and we bring them to Jesus. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. That's from the book of Isaiah. You can actually look in your little tools in your Bible and you can find the exact spot. And I always try to tell you, you should either in the study time or on your own go back and read it in its full context. In the book of Isaiah, the people of Israel were having a problem with relationship. And they were the problem. They were wanting to be involved in sin. They wanted to be more like the world. And God was trying to call them back to him. And one of the things that he told them was, I am getting ready at some point in the future to lay a brand new building down. And the cornerstone that it's going to hold it all together is going to be special to me. And he who believes in this cornerstone will never have to be disappointed, never have to be ashamed again. Now, that's one of the passages that Peter jumps to. By the way, Peter was a big user of Scripture. He knew his word. Verse 7, he says, "This precious value, then, is for you who believe." The value of Jesus Christ goes beyond silver and gold and precious stones. It doesn't matter how much wealth in this world you could gather together in one spot. It wouldn't hold a candle to how valuable Jesus Christ is. And Peter says, he's valuable to those of us that have been saved by the name. By putting our trust in him, we ceased being the sinners under condemnation and became the saints in right relationship. And that's precious to us. But he's not precious to everybody because of free will. God does not force anybody to embrace Jesus as the cornerstone. He wants them to. He stacks the odds in the favor of them being able to do that. But nobody's forced. And so we have to talk about this. "But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." That's from Psalm 118. It's a favorite song to be sung by the Israeli people when they came to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost and for Feast of Tabernacles. They were singing it that day when Jesus was arriving, riding on the back of that donkey colt. Part of the psalm is, "Blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord," and "Hoshiagna, Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means save us. That's all from Psalm 118. But there's also a little place in there that's a bit of a, I can't say it's an inside joke amongst the Israelis because it was very public, but it was a joke about the building of Solomon's temple. This story is not told in the building story in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. But it's mentioned in the psalm. Everything about Solomon's temple was modular. Everything was formed exactly as it needed to be formed off-site, fitted together with all the components around it to make sure that they fit properly. And then each of those were marked with special marking, and then the blueprints also had special codes on it. So that when they shipped it up to the Temple Mount, the builders up on the Temple Mount wouldn't have to use any tools to trim anything. They just snapped everything together. But a stone arrived at the Temple Mount that wasn't marked. And they're like, "We don't know where this belongs. Throw it over to the side. Maybe we'll figure it out later." And over the years that it took them to build the temple, 7, weeds grew up around that stone because they never figured out where it belonged. People tripped over it, griped about it. But on the day when they were getting ready to finish the temple building, the very last stone to go in place is called the cornerstone. I know we typically put our cornerstones down first. They put the cornerstone in last. It was placed way up high in a prominent spot at a corner, locking two walls together, and it was usually decorated with something at the last minute, a dedication stone. They couldn't find it. And they started scouring the worksite, and guess what? There it was. The stone which the builders rejected became the most important stone in the entire building. And everybody laughed about it because it was funny. But Jesus and then his apostles said, that's exactly what happened when Jesus came. he was the final stone to be put in place to make everything work. And when he showed up on planet Earth, the people that should have known how important he was rejected him. And that still goes on to this day. That's what Peter is talking about. He says the people that understand who Jesus is, they embrace him and they celebrate him, but the stone that ends up being rejected by certain people nevertheless remains the most important stone. Verse 8, Peter uses another quote from the book of Isaiah, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Remember I told you that the weeds grew up around that stone and people tripped over it and said it was in their way and yelled about it? Peter says that's how a lot of people treat Jesus, because they don't understand how precious he is. He becomes offensive to them. He says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now that doesn't mean that God decided they had to be lost and therefore they had to reject Jesus. No. God knew ahead of time how this was going to play out. And if you won't accept the solution to a problem, then you're doomed to remain in the problem, aren't you? That's just the way it works. From that point, Peter says this, verse 9, but you guys that believe in Jesus, who appreciate how important it is, how precious he is, the ones who have named his name, he who is salvation, as your salvation. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, a lot of your Bibles will have that highlighted in such a way that you understand that's a quote from the Old Testament. It appears in various forms in Deuteronomy, but the one I think in particular Peter was thinking about is in what we call chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. Now that's significant because chapter 20 of the book of Exodus is the giving of the Ten Commandments, where God, from his great cloud and from his bright glory, spoke to the people what he expected of them. But even before they arrived at Mount Sinai for that ceremony, God said through Moses to them, this is what God wants for you. He wants you to be a chosen race, a chosen ethnic group. See, these were the kids of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who became Israel and therefore the namesake of all these guys. God's been working with this gene pool for centuries because he had a plan for them to bring salvation into this world. So you are a chosen ethnic group. You are a royal priesthood. We already read a little bit about that up ahead, didn't we? God wanted them to be his representatives to the rest of the world. He didn't expect only Israeli people to be saved. He wanted the Israelis to help other people be saved too. That's the royal priesthood. Because they're going to be working for the king. A holy nation. We talked about the word holy last week. Holy means to be set aside for something very specific. In this case, to be like God. Peter, quoting from God speaking to Moses, says God wanted the Israelis to be a set-aside ethnic group to help other people meet him. And the last one is always my favorite, a people for God's own possession. You want to learn a little fun Hebrew word? Segula. Everybody say segula. 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 That's the prized possession. How do you understand it? If your house was on fire and you could only run in and save one thing, that's your segula. The thing that you would chance dying for. Guess what? That's us. It was the Israeli people. That was what they were being told that day. God wants you to be His most prized possession that He would die for. But we know the story. Free will still caused trouble. Through the centuries and the millennia and a half that followed, many of the Israeli people said, no thanks, not interested. Don't want to be any of these things. But God continued to offer this opportunity to anyone and everyone. Once Jesus died and rose again, He opened this opportunity to all of us that are non-Israelis. We're the ones that can be the chosen race. Not of our ethnicity. This is all about the ethnicity of our salvation. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't matter what your genome is. You're related to every other Christian on the face of the earth through the blood of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are to be set aside for Him. And we are to be His segula, His most valuable possession. And what does He want us to do with all of that? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You guys all feel that? Do you still feel that way where you realized at one point in your life you came to this conclusion, I messed up. I am a sinner in need of salvation and I can't be my own Savior. I am in darkness. And then suddenly through Jesus Christ, you see the light. That's the whole point of the gospel. And Peter is trying to tell all of his students, and by extension all of us, that's where we're at. We saw the light, and we are driven to help other people see the light. Because we want them to join our family. We want them to be the priests along with us. We want them to be God's segula. He then says this, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, a lot of times when people are reading and studying from this book, they think Peter's actually talking to the Gentiles. He says, you guys used to be away from God, you were outside of relationship with God. No. He is actually quoting something from the book of Hosea that was written to Jewish people. Hosea's story is a bittersweet one. God came to this young man of marriageable age and said, I've picked a wife for you. I want you to marry the wild girl in town. Go and make the appropriate arrangements, do the dowry, get married to her, but I want you to understand, Hosea, she's going to cheat on you. Guaranteed. I'm telling you right now. And because of that, you're going to give special names to several of your kids. One of them, you're going to say, not my kid. Lo Ami. Another one, you're going to name Lo Ruama. Not not cared about. And the reason I'm going to make you do this is because I want you to be able to understand and communicate to the people how I feel when they've cheated on me all these years with other gods and goddesses. Now, the good news about the story is because Hosea ended up loving Gomer, they fixed their marriage and their relationship. But their marriage and relationship became an example of how all of us can be redeemed by God. That even though God could say of the Israelis and of all of us, not mine, they don't belong to me, and could say of us, no, they don't want my compassion. They don't want relationship with me. Peter says, the book of Hosea teaches us, the Holy Spirit of God teaches us, that God can turn those names on their heads. He does have mercy. He does claim us as his own. And that is not just our story. It is the story of any person we talk to that needs Jesus as their Christ, as their Messiah. Which is why our life needs to be lived as an example of God's life. Let's finish up with two more verses. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Now, you may remember he started this letter saying, I'm talking to you guys that are in the diaspora in Turkey. That was a common way that Jewish people talked to one another about Jewish people living outside the Holy Land. You're part of the diaspora. You're part of the aliens, the strangers in the rest of the Gentile world. But that becomes a metaphor in Christianity for all of us. Because this world is not our home. We're just a passing through, right? Do a little hymn there. We are aliens here. We're immigrants that do not have citizenship here. We're just working and living here temporarily. So Peter says, with that attitude in your head, right? I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We're still stuck in these bodies. Paul wrote about this, and I already told you, Peter clearly has been reading Paul's letters. We are stuck in these bodies that are sin-marked, that are caught up in the curse. And these bodies have desires that want to go cross the line. We all understand that. And Peter says, I need you to not give in to that. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you got to say no. Paul had talked about that. We have got to learn to keep our bodies in check. Our bodies are not our bosses. We're the bosses of our bodies. I know it doesn't feel like that sometimes, but that's the reality. And God has promised us that no testing or temptation can come into our presence except that which is common to everybody. And God is faithful. He will never allow us to be tested or tempted beyond what we're able. He will always give us a way of escape that we can get through it. Always. 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's a promise. You should memorize it. So Peter says, you make sure you don't give in to the stuff that's going on in this world, because you have something really important to do. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, So some people get all bent out of shape when Christians live Christian lifestyles in front of them. Well, you're a goody two-shoes. You're a holier-than-thou. It says, when people start accusing you of that sort of thing, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is actually a little bit of something Jesus said. Let your light so shine among the people of this world that they may see your good works and give glory to whom? God. Not us. When we do the good things that God expects us to do, we're not doing it so we'll get an attaboy or an attagirl or a pat on the back or get our name in a plaque somewhere. We're doing it because it's the right thing to do, number one, but also because we want the people of this world to see Jesus in us. When we act like the world, we shame Jesus Christ. And we ruin the opportunity we have for witness. There is no way in the world you could ever properly talk to somebody about following Jesus Christ as Savior if they've seen you repeatedly live an ungodly life. I'm sorry, your actions are speaking so much louder than your words. That sort of thing. So Peter is trying to drill down on that here to say, you know your responsibility. You are priests in this world. You are examples. You are living here as aliens, but you are here to represent God to these folks. Make sure they see God in you so that, at least for some of them, they will embrace Him and be saved themselves. And when Jesus Christ comes back, because remember, last week we saw three or four references to that. That's the day of visitation here. That when Jesus Christ comes back, they will be able to go, I am so glad you're here, and I'm so glad I found out about you. That's what we're here to do, folks. To set the example for those that need Jesus just like we did. And there's not much more to say about it than for us to pray that God will help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Peter's powerful words, for the Holy Spirit's testimony through him. I thank you for the continued scripture to remind us of our responsibility to not be static in our salvation, but to be expressive, to be demonstrative, to be exemplary in how we live our lives in this world. Let them see that we are rocks. We are living stones in the temple of salvation. Let them see the light. Let them see the glory of God in us and what we do, how we live our life, how we recreate, how we work, how we communicate, how we type online, or whatever it is that we do. Let everything we do bring glory to the name that is above all names, the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May He become their Savior too. It's in that name we pray. Amen.